Today, we turn our attention to a specific topic. I was asked by our small group leaders to address the topic of career and stewardship, or put plainly, work and money. So that's exactly what we're going to do today. And before we get to that sermon, would you join me for prayer? Let's pray together. God of all light and truth, as we open up your holy word now, we pray, shine light into the dark corners of our hearts and lives. Expose inconsistencies and sin. Transform and sanctify us through your word so that Christ might be honored and glorified in our lives, especially in the matter of our work and money. Bless now the preaching of your word. We live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a day not too long ago when you couldn't just be whatever you wanted to be, but you became what your father was or what your mother was. In other words, you learned the family trade. Economic and socioeconomic mobility was not an option. And I'm not saying that that was good. It just was. That's how it was, and in most parts of the world, that's the way it still is. My dad immigrated here from South America, from Peru, in the 70s. He was, and is to this day, blue-collar. He is a mechanic by trade. With his skills, he secured a job at the water quality plant in Palo Alto in the 70s. He was working on and overseeing the incinerators. He was a mechanic. As you can see, I have not followed in my father's footsteps. And to my great shame, I am better at breaking things than fixing them. I have not followed in my father's footsteps. And not because I didn't want to. It's just since childhood, I was told by my parents that I could do whatever I wanted to do. Life, I believe, is better with options. It's more complicated, albeit better. That said, with options, you open yourself up to indecision. You open yourself up to the grass is always greener mentality, which many of you suffer from horribly. With options comes indecision and confusion about what you should or shouldn't be doing with your life. This is par for the course. Options, being whatever you want to be, this freedom opens the door to all kinds of other factors. Failure actually becomes an option when you have options. So that once you fail, you just move on and, well, you try something else. Instead of buckling down, instead of working at it, or trying again and again, people, well, they just quit and then move on. Instead of failure is not an option mentality, we think that if something is hard, or if we're not good at something, or because we're not the best at it, we just move on to the next thing. And so, we have produced a generation with zero grit. A generation that avoids difficulty. Who make failure the reason to forfeit. Indecision and a general lack of fortitude make for a horrible combination. And worse than that, laziness loves to hide among the indecisive, among quitters. And so, I'm just saying, life was easier back then. Not better, but easier. Less moving parts. Today, more options, more problems. Life was easier. And while I would never force I would never force upon my children or upon anyone to take up the mentality of, well, do what your father did. I would never take away those freedoms or those options. And I mean, I tell my kids that they can do whatever they want to do, just like my parents told me. So I'm just saying that if we teach and believe that we have freedom and options, then we need to be aware of the potential problems and pitfalls that come with that worldview. Now, to add injury to insult, we've been raised in a culture here in the Bay Area, for those of you who've been raised here, and perhaps even outside of the Bay, where all we heard all of our live life long was succeed. Success, success, success. You do well in school, study hard, excel. In high school, study, study, study. Why? So that you can get into the best college. It's all about what college you go to. And then you're in college, and all you hear about is work, work, work. Pick the right major so that you make tons of money, get a good job, make lots of money. And then, once you land a solid job, establish yourself, succeed, climb the ladder so that you can provide for a family. Family, family, family. Get married, buy a house, have kids. Then, it's all about their education so that you can start this whole cycle all over again. And so most of us at some point, earlier or later, we tap out. Study, study, college, college, then work, 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 work. And somewhere along the line, you start hating life. You start feeling like you are wasting your life. And you live in the dungeon of your own making. And you say things like this: did I marry the right person? Am I at the right job? Maybe this isn't for me. Did I make the wrong choices? Did I pursue the right path? Maybe we shouldn't have had a baby so early. Now this is my intro, mind you. Kind of depressing, isn't it? So in case you haven't figured it out yet, today we're talking about career. We're talking about work and even ambition here. And the reason I mention family and marriage is because parenting is work. We should aspire to be husbands and wives and parents. But just like any other ambition, these can be corrupted. They can be confused just as well as the others. And so listen, beloved. There is a ballast in the Christian life. Better said, the Christian life is a ballast for all of the turbulence that is in our hearts. This ballast stabilizes the boat in a sea of uncertainty. Whether we're talking about career, work, family, marriage, parenting, whatever. And so this is what we're going to do tonight. First, we're going to focus in on career and work. And then, we're going to turn our attention to stewardship and money. Again, I was asked to speak on work and money by your small group leader, so here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the passage that our brother Scott read for the call to worship. You do well to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I won't reread what Scott read to us from verses 23 to 33. But Paul says in verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, stripped of its context, this verse sounds very general, applicable to just about everything, since Paul himself said, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. But upon closer inspection, we discover that what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 10 is actually very nuanced. The context is very specific. Now, the Corinthians were saved out of an idolatrous and debauched culture. Sacrifices to all kinds of idols were made in Corinth. And so naturally, the question of eating or abstaining from foods that were sacrificed to idols was an issue. Was it lawful or unlawful, Paul? Well, what about ministering to non-Christians? Perhaps they invite you over to their house for dinner. Should I eat or should I abstain? What about being sensitive to your brothers and sisters, to their tender consciences? And so having spelled out some of the issues here in 1 Corinthians 10, in typical fashion, Paul gives us principles. He doesn't tell the Corinthians exactly what to do, what they needed to do, but instead, what he does is he gives principles. Therefore, he writes in verse 31, having laid out the knotty situation, therefore, he says, make sure that you are driven by a desire to honor and glorify God, whether you eat or drink, whether you abstain, whatever you do in that context, Paul says, do it all for the glory of God. And as you glorify God, Paul says, avoid offense. He says, don't offend Jews, Greeks, or Christians. Paul says in verse 33 that as he did all for God's glory, he avoided offending so as not to close the door on gospel ministry because he desired to see non-Christians saved. He avoided offense, not because he was a man pleaser, not for his own profit, but he says for the sake of others that they might be saved, lest he tactlessly closed the door on a gospel opportunity. And what drove Paul in this context, the food sacrifice to idols context, what drove Paul was the glory of God. The fundamental question that he asked himself in these specific situations, in these nuanced situations, is, well, he asked himself, is what I am doing and how I am doing and why I am doing driven by my desire to honor and glorify Christ? What drove Paul in these perhaps awkward dinner situations with perhaps all kinds of questionable foods? What drove him? What was deep in his heart driving all of his interactions and enabling him to make decisions in life in all of these nuanced situations was the glory and worship of God and the well-being of man, his neighbor, that they might be saved. Now, this is the ballast in the Christian life. This is what the Christian life is. It is a life lived in all of its nuanced situations, in every and in all circumstances and situations. It is a life lived to the glory of God. And this profound and deep-seated ballast enables Christians to turn the most repetitive and menial tasks into glorious worship services. This ballast enables Christians to turn the worst of trials and tribulations into opportunities to honor Christ, even in the face of death, even staring death down, turning one's darkest hour into a worship service. I'll love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. You know, beloved, you know that we were made to glorify God. This is the purpose of all of creation. This is your purpose. You were made, as the Westminster Catechism teaches, your chief end is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. And unless that ballast stabilizes you in this life, you will live in the dungeon of your own insecurity, confusion, and indecision. Until then, until this ballast stabilizes you, filling out spreadsheets, going to meetings, writing code, teaching youngsters, helping patients, changing diapers or doing dishes, until then, these will all seem like meaningless nothings to you. Why? Because you ain't living for the right things. Because you're not living for the right person. For God, for His glory, for His honor and praise. Now, I know you're not perfect. No one is. I know you struggle to live and to do all for the glory of God. I know that to be true of you. I certainly strive and struggle in the same regard. Listen, I love my job, okay, if you couldn't tell, but it's still hard work. And I have one coworker that tests my sanctification. Help me, Lord. Listen, I know this isn't easy. I was listening to a sister share her struggles and her failures in parenting. She was sharing with a younger parent, and she said something that left an impression. She said, "I know what is good and right and God-honoring. I know, but in the moment, I don't do it. It's so hard in the moment," she said. She said, "A lot of my growth in Christ comes in retrospect." This was a confession. "A lot of my growth in Christ comes in retrospect." Listen, I think we all understand that. I know this is not easy peasy, living all day, every day for the glory of God. If you learn in retrospect like I do, then give glory to God and walk accordingly. But what a shame if you never learn. If there is no ballast in your life, nothing to stabilize you in the storms of life, in the storm of your own conscience, perhaps, what a shame if you never learn. If you never examine yourself, if you never learn in retrospect, if you never live out the doctrines that you believe and profess. Can I remind you of Colossians 3:17? Paul says it like this in the end of that section. He says, in the same vein as 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Does that include work? You better believe it. It absolutely includes work. In fact, in the very next section, Paul goes on to address how the gospel of our salvation has profound effects on all of the important relationships of our lives. And I'm going to take that passage up this Sunday. Paul talks about how the gospel has effects in our marriage, family, and at work. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, children to parents, fathers to children, employees to employers, and vice versa. Christianity, the gospel of God's salvation, is a ballast in the ocean of our lives, brothers and sisters, affecting every relationship, enabling us to live to the glory of God, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. How does this work? Well, it's not just by repeating the gospel to yourself like a mantra. But it's when you believe. When you believe and know that you were made for worship. But you also know that your sin has separated you from God, and only God can bring you back to God. Only God can reconcile you back to Himself and make you right with Him. Left to ourselves, left to our own sin, we are without hope in this life and in the next. We are rightly and justly condemned by a good, holy, and loving God. But we were made to worship, you see. That's why God created us. And in the mystery of His divine love and mercy, He sent forth His one and only Son to seek and save the likes of us, to seek and save the lost, sinners who had turned away from their Creator and Lord and who refused to worship, who instead of worshiping God had turned to idols, and worse, they had turned to self-worship. In the darkness of our sin, we lived for everything except the very one we were made to live for. And thus we quickly discover that life is, apart from God and Christ, vain. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. But Christ came to bring us back to God, back to the very one who made us for Himself and for His glory. But in order to do that, Jesus had to deal with our sin, sin that separated us from God, sin that had killed and spiritually destroyed us, sin that makes us guilty before Almighty, the wages of sin, death. And thus, Jesus laid down His infinite life to pay for the wages of sin, to pay the infinite debt. He laid down His infinite life to pay down our debt before God. And He laid down His life as a substitute, as a substitutionary sacrifice, crucified for the sins of His people, to deliver His people from their sins, to deliver all who would look to Him, all who would trust in Him and look to His cross in hope. So that just as the Israelite looked up to that bronze and brazen serpent in the wilderness, so also must we look up to Calvary's cross, where our forgiveness and reconciliation was purchased by the sacrifice of Christ. And God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, accepted the sacrifice. On the third day, having been crucified, He was raised from the grave, resurrected to eternal life, so that just as He lives, so also will all who place their trust in Him. We will have an eternal perspective then. We will have a gospel perspective then. One that understands that this life is meant to be lived with the glory of the next in mind. Jesus says it this way in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. He says, "He who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake shall find it." He says in chapter 16, verse 26 of that same gospel, He says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Beloved, what are you living for? Some of you profess Christ, but you actually believe that getting married is going to make you happy. You think more money is going to make you happy. You profess Christ, but you think that the right job is going to make you happy. It will not. You were not made to be married. You were not made by God to be rich and successful. You were not made by God to live out your dream job. You were made to glorify God, married or single. You were made to glorify God with little or with much. You were made to glorify God, dream job or not, kids or no kids, house or no house. Beloved, we are living for the wrong things. Paul said it like this: I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. That was his ballast, you see. This is the ballast of the Christian life. Jim Elliot, the famed missionary and martyr, said it like this: He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Beloved, what are you living for? Perhaps, just maybe, your struggles at work, at home, in life, perhaps you're living for the wrong things. Maybe you're not in the wrong job. Maybe you don't need more money. Maybe it's not the house or the lack thereof, kids or the lack thereof. Maybe, just maybe, you're unhappy because you're living for the wrong things. In the ocean of life, you have no ballast. Listen to this one verse parable, shortest parable in the Gospels. Jesus says this: Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. Paul says it and translates Jesus this way: I count all things as loss compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Listen, beloved, if you find your life in this world, you will lose it. We were not made for this world, but for another. But if our focus, if we fix our eyes on the earthly, we will discover what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes: Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, a chasing after the wind. Friends, we're living for the wrong things. We transition now. And I hope our discussion about work and ambition and career, I hope all of that puts the stewardship and money discussion into perspective. Now, a few years ago, Pastor James Lee preached retreat, and his focus was on the topic of work. I encourage you to go back and listen to his sermons. I don't want to be repetitive, and I went back and listened to Pastor James's sermon so that I wouldn't be repetitive. But Pastor James highlighted how God put Adam in the garden to work. God put Adam to work to keep and to tend the garden to ensure its increase and growth. He was, in a very real sense, God's gardener. And his work was to reflect his worship and adoration of God as he tended to and kept God's garden. Interesting, isn't it, that the first job on earth was gardening? It was no doubt laborious. Gardening takes great attention to detail. I know, my wife's a florist. The fruits of Adam's labor, literally, the fruit of Adam's labor was not instant. This kind of work is the long game. cultivation, growth, and the production of fruit, this is the kind of work that is not instant gratification. These things take time. They take patience and endurance. Just like so many of God's blessings, they take time. Great patience and endurance are required. Marriage is hard work. Parenting is hard work. Work, the garden that God placed you in, that work requires hard work. And a measure of patience and great endurance is required. In other words, I'm exhorting you to play the long game. Now then, as God provides, as you play the long game at work, as you increase and thrive at work, as God blesses with greater and greater resources, promotions, raises, bonuses, paycheck after paycheck, as God blesses, as you increase, and perhaps decrease, as God gives or takes away with little or much, in plenty or in want, if you do not have a biblical philosophy of money, you will no doubt misuse and perhaps abuse the fruits of your labor. You will misuse and even abuse what God has provided. And by misusing or abuse, I mean you could be stingy and greedy on the one hand, or irresponsible and foolish on the other. You can foolishly spend and you can foolishly save in a way that dishonors God. Jesus said it like this: where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you treasure and value in this life will be reflected in how you spend money. Now, I don't have the time to give you a full-length sermon on money or stewardship, so just principles today. We've done that in the past in Bible study, and perhaps we'll need to do a series on that, but I'll take that series up once people start knocking on my door and telling me to do it, because I'm just a man under authority. So I don't have the time to give you a full-length sermon on money or stewardship, so just the principles. And believe it or not, Jesus talks more about money in the Gospels than he talks about heaven and hell. And so it's an important topic. So what I'm going to do is give you some principles to guide you. And these will come quick as we move from principle to principle here. Okay, firstly, the first principle is this: what I have belongs to God. This is the ownership principle. What I have belongs to God. This time, this energy, these resources, this money is not mine, but God's. What we have is God-given. Yes, they are the fruits of our labor, but it is God who gives the increase, and ours is but a stewardship. Now, since I became a pastor here at Pillar, some of you have been around long enough to know that my salary has tripled. Wow, you say. You must be rich. But if you know where I started, you would be like, ay, pastor, lo siento. But for me and Jen, it was never about how little or how much. And I'm not bashful about that. You can ask the people who are around me. It's never been about how much or how little. We never approached our finances by asking, how much are we going to give to God, to the church, to the kingdom, to kingdom work? No. No, it was always, how much of God's money are we going to keep? That was our approach, and it has been to this day. You see, we understood that it was not ours, but His. Ours is but a stewardship. He has entrusted us with this stewardship. What we have is not ours, but His. You've heard the expression, we live on borrowed time. Well, guess what? That rings true of our economy as well. We live on borrowed resources. They are His and not ours. Not how much are we going to give, but rather how much of His are we going to keep for ourselves. This is the principle of ownership. It belongs to God. Secondly, the principle of worship. Giving is an act of worship. I think you all know that. Giving is an act of worship. Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your increase. Friends, you know as well as I do that all of life is worship. So how does this worship principle translate into our resources? Well, quite simply by giving. Giving that is generous, sacrificial, and consistent. And because we have prioritized worship in our lives, so also have we prioritized the grace of giving. You just think about our worship service every Lord's Day. We offer up to God our praises, our prayers, our obedience. We listen to God's word. We serve one another. But every worship service without fail, we lay our tithes and offerings at God's feet. These are expressions of our worship. This giving is part of our worship. Friends, the first fruits of what God has provided for me and my family comes to this church. Why? Because this is where my heart is. This is where my treasure is. This is where the people I love and the things I love reside. Where my treasure is, there also is my heart. But above all, this is where God has placed me and you to worship Him. Giving, beloved, is an act of worship. So the principle of ownership, the principle of worship, and thirdly, the principle of my neighbor, the neighbor principle. Now, some of you are stingy. I'm just going to say it. Some of y'all are just stingy. Oh, sure, you give to your church, and you're actually pretty exacting. 10% to the penny, okay? I'm not discouraging that. But then, you're not thinking about the people that God has placed around you. First and foremost, your family. Can I say that? Your family is more important than this church's financial well-being? I believe that with all my heart. The neighbor principle, your immediate family. These are your nearest neighbors. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says, "He who does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household," he says, "he has denied the faith and is worse than a non-believer." That's a wild verse. To say it positively, love your neighbor. God wants you to provide for those that He has entrusted to your care. In the concentric circles of who is my neighbor, the innermost circle consists of those who are in your household, those who are needy, first and foremost, family, and I think specifically of children. Immediate family, especially a family member in need. And as we move to the outer rings, the neighbor principle teaches us that we should help those in need, those who are less fortunate. Listen, we should help those, even and especially those who we go to church with. Are you generous toward one another? There are needy people in our midst. And I'm not saying you need to give your money away. In fact, I'm rather opposed to that. But rather, meals provided, time and energy given and devoted, perhaps rides to church, or an open invitation to the dinner table, a shoulder to cry on at 2 a.m. Whatever it is that God has blessed you with, use it for others. You don't need to be wealthy to apply this principle, or any of these principles, really. My family isn't, and we do all of these things. So listen, beloved. As we think about our money, with little or much, these principles should govern our spending and our saving. The principle of ownership, what I have belongs to God, which naturally leads to the principle of worship, What I have is wholly devoted to the worship of God and giving consistently, sacrificially, and proportionally, and thoughtfully to your church and to the causes of the gospel should be a primary application of that principle. Thirdly, the neighbor principle. And who is your nearest neighbor? Well, quite simply, those of your household, especially the needy. Then your brothers and sisters at church, those in your community. Money, my friends, is never an end, but it is only a means to an end. Our greatest end in life, as you know, is the glory of God. Money is not the root of all evil. No, it is the love of money that is the root, for which some have strayed, and Paul says, fallen away from the faith in greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Peter chapter 6, verse 10. Will you turn with me to Luke 12? And we're going to end in Luke 12. And no doubt, this topical sermon was so general that you'll have questions. I'll be hanging around afterward, and hopefully you can come and we can have more fellowship. Luke chapter 12. Read from verse 13 to 21, and we end here in Luke 12. I love the Gospels because one of the things I love about Jesus' teaching is that he's usually interrupted. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, I'm up here. You guys are pretty quiet, right? And there's no one who's out there belligerent, interrupting. But Jesus was interrupted frequently. And here we are. Verse 13 of Luke 12. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher." I mean, it's as if he's in the sea of these people who's listening. And all of a sudden, this hand shoots up. "Teacher," he says. He lifts up his voice. "Tell my brother." Presumably, he was somewhere in the crowd. Maybe they were right next to each other, guy wearing a shirt. I'm with stupid, right? The arrow going that way. "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I mean, you just go back and look at how Jesus was teaching and what he was teaching on. And this guy has the audacity to bring his personal life into the public teaching ministry of Jesus. And he says, "Jesus." And he's kind of, he's entitled here, isn't he? "You tell him, Jesus, I'm going to send you over to him. And you're going to do my bidding, Jesus. Tell him to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, Man, he said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And then he said to them, watch the transitions. He points at him and says, "You. Who made me judge and arbiter over you?" And then he speaks to them. He says this, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Wow, he just put that guy on blast. He's looking at everyone, pointing to that guy. "Take heed of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Pause. That's the point of the parable. Here it is. That's the single purpose of the parable. "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, drink, eat, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" That one is a fool. Money, my friends, is the root. The love of money is the root. This covetousness is the root of all evil. Thou fool, says our Lord. He who lives his life for this world and not for the next, who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God, such a one will only pave their way to their own eternal ruin. Seek those things which are above. Set your mind on heavenly, not earthly, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Let's pray together. Our good and holy God, we come before you in great need of your mercy and grace. Mercy and grace that you freely bestow upon all who trust in your Son. We stand before you and confess that our full trust is in him. In him there is now no condemnation. In him we have the forgiveness that we seek and the mercy and grace that we so desperately need. Mercy and grace that transforms every part of our lives and has profound effects on how we live, work, and prosper in this world. Too often we've been adrift in our own confusion and distress when perfect peace and order is offered to us in Christ. Sin has distracted us and run amok. And as we take our eyes off of Christ, the anchor and ballast of our soul, we are distraught. Forgive us and fix our eyes upon him. Increase our faith. Make us, we pray, trustworthy stewards as we await the return of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as our worship continues?
Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. And to be a king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. And to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead. To be a king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. The king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world.
Amen. Let's pray together. Holy God, we give you all thanks and praise. We thank and praise you for the clarity of your word, that it is as a light and a lamp unto our feet. We thank and praise you for the worship of your church, worship that reminds us of who we are and why we were made. We thank and praise you for the fellowship of the saints. This reminds us that we're not alone and that you are ever with us, never to leave or forsake. And now we ask, bless our small group times. Sit with us as we encourage and build each other up in our most holy faith. This we ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. The benediction comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Now then, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all of your increase. Amen.